Yeah, because this lecture is technically difficult for the short amount of time we're talking, because it's not completely linear. You say, what am I referring to? If we go to what we left off with last week, these five themes, and this I thought was hard because I needed to give you a cross-section of the prophets. And the prophets are so long, and how do we do it in 2 hours? But I think you kind of got a little bit of it. That's the best I can do. As the seminary president says, this is not a finishing school. We're not going to learn everything. We're just going to give you a sampler. So these very common themes, and if I were to do it again, I'd probably change them a little bit, reword them, but you get the idea. So we're coming from that, and now we're going to move it into the New Testament. And there lies, how does this Old Testament prophecy, or the prophet's writing, along with the law, merge or fit in with the New Testament? And we just have to review the brief chronology of Christ, and everyone agrees. This is just a historical sort of progression of Jesus' life and ministry, his birth. Okay, that's kind of big. John the Baptist is just, you know, that's a big figure. Then Christ's ministry and teaching and his ministry and healing. Those are sort of the highlights. Everyone likes that. But then it takes a huge downturn because the people are unrepentant, which is a major theme throughout the Gospels. They're not repentant. They have an initial really like acceptance, and then they're not really doing what they should be doing. There's the Last Supper, and to which Jesus kind of predicts his betrayal, and then he gives this upper room discourse that's very revealing of what's going to happen. Leaders betray Jesus, crucifixion, and his resurrection. So the chronology of Jesus' life tends to be also doesn't end well. Historically doesn't end well, though it does end well with the resurrection, but ministry-wise, it's not that good. Okay, so the thing is, you got this failure, you got the life of Jesus, and the thing is, like, so how does it relate? Especially since the fact that last week we talked about the prophets talking about waiting for the great a terrible day of the Lord, and the waiting for Elijah to come to turn the hearts of the children back to their fathers, and it's not working. It didn't work. Okay. And so we then come into some aspects of the rest of the New Testament. The unresolved nature of the Old Testament intersects with the path of Jesus, and Christ and the epistles theologically explain this intersection. Now, this is where it becomes difficult, because in the Old Testament, you have a lot of what. What happened? So you read the Old Testament almost flat, literally, sort of like there's nothing like, you know, really spooky about it. It just goes like that, okay? Christ's life, you basically go like this too. But when you go into the epistles and the theological aspect of it, it really changes, because the question isn't what. The question of what changes to why. And I'm going to add another word that I didn't include in last night's lecture. How. Because the writers of the epistles, like John and Peter and Paul, all understand the historical flat life of Jesus and of Israel. They all understand it. Their interesting, let's say, contribution to the whole story is they explain things theologically, which is very, very different. It puts it in a whole different plane, because it's no longer a flat literal line. It's now underneath this literal historical line to give you the reason why. This is why the epistles are very, very important and why you must approach the epistles differently, okay? Because sometimes people read the epistle and they say, it's so different than Jesus. I like the teaching of Jesus better. Because partly the teaching of Jesus is easier to understand. It's flat. The thing is that there's a reason why Jesus did these things, and the reason why is just as important as the event itself. Okay? So what we're going to do is we're going to spend the next hour and 40 minutes talking about this. So let's go back. Continued failure of Israel, growing judgment of God upon the nations. Question that always occurred in some of the lectures was, how come God did it this way? If you look at the first two, failure of Israel, failure of the nations, coming judgment. Very first question. Why did God do it this way? If God knew that they could not respond correctly to the teaching of God throughout the Old Testament, why take 1,500 years to make this point? You see, it's because, like for us, because we're human beings, we live whatever years we live, decades we live. But, you know, that's awfully a long time. Why do that? Because they have a lot of suffering with this, and you're giving people commands they can never fulfill. It doesn't seem like it's the smart way of doing it. Okay. So this is what has happened. The question we're trying to answer is, why did it happen? Why did God do it this way? And so it's a very different question. It's a harder question to answer. But once you know why, it begins to reveal to you the mind of God and how his program is working. And the answer are in the epistles. The what is in the Old Testament, the what is in the Gospels. The why is in the epistles. Okay, so I needed to sort of bring this up. So this is the first one. We have about 10 of these things to go through to make you understand the why. This is sort of the theological aspect of this program. Why did it happen this way? Would you have done it this way? Could you have any analogy to life of why did it happen this way? And what scriptures do you have to support your explanation of why? Okay, I'll give you time to ask me some questions for some tips. Or if you have, we'll do that first. Any questions you have on this? Any tips you would want? Because I don't want to give you the answer, but you have to begin to think this way to get a richer understanding of what is happening. Yes, Jude.
I understand the logic of you have to prove why the intuitive system of law. Like, that's human nature intuitively understands law. I understand why God would have to provide an object lesson for how doing things according to the rules doesn't really work because we can't keep the rules.
Yeah.
So in the epistle somewhere it says that law was our tutor to lead us to Christ.
Yes. Yes.
But 1,500
years. Yeah. You're bringing in the passion of why. You know, look, 10 years, I got 100 years, I got to understand.
Did we really need the siege of Jerusalem and the battle of exile? No.
Did we really need
so. Children did not need to be counted. Yeah. So I object to the brutality and the...
Bring it on. Bring it on. This is exactly the question people ask. If you're like, why is it so long? You could have made the point in 100 years.
We didn't need to have that whole thing about stoning women in adultery and men in adultery if we could just cut to the chase of a new heart. So the point is, so I object not so much to the logic, but the economics of God's theology that says all those people that died without the promises, I'm okay with. And then all of a sudden, all these people that are born post-Pentecost, they get the salvation, you know. I mean, it just seems like it's not fair.
It's unfair. It's not fair.
Okay,
not
sorry.
Fair.
I'll stop talking now. But I've been
it's very good. You get the passion. I mean, this is the real question. This is the real question you have to ask, because it's not just the simple, oh, here's the Bible verse. There's all these questions that come up, especially from a Western mindset.
Yeah.
If we were raised in a place where we had a king and the king determined what religion the nation's going to be, and once he declared that, we all hold that religion, we have different types of questions. But we live in a free society where each one determines what we would choose, you know. Okay, who else had a question? Lynn.
So I would argue the counter, which is that 1,500 years is not that long. It's about 10 generations. And in the time of...
Man, that's a lot. That's 150 years.
Adam and Eve lived like 800 years.
Okay,
so that's only two gen.
Oh, but I put 15 after, like...
God shortened everybody's lifespan to be about 150 years. So that's like 10 generations. So if we kind of parallelize that with Christopher Columbus, right, 1492, it's about the same time duration. And we had the Renaissance in there, and we had industrial age. So 10 generations? Yeah, God is outside of time, so what's the deal? No big deal.
Okay.
It's okay.
Well, Lynn is bringing up a very interesting point, especially the one he says God is outside of time. Mm-hmm. I mean, things go slower with God, or they go faster with say, depending on what you think, all the present is always around God. But for us, seems like a long time. It's not a long time. Okay, John, yeah.
Well, I was just wondering whether aren't we still asking a similar variation to the question? It's been 2,000 years since Christ came. You know, inquisitions have happened. There's been a lot of religious violence. We're still waiting for that ultimate judgment. So why the 2,000 years since, in addition to the 1,500
years? Yeah, actually, you put it in that term, it's even taking longer for the return of Christ than to, it's sort of just a very long time. It's a, you know, get to the point, you know.
Haven't we proved, basically, human failure long enough to resolve it?
Yeah.
To me, it doesn't seem the problem so much as the length of time as the amount of suffering that happens in the time.
Yes. Suffering. The amount of suffering. You have a lot of...
collateral damage.
A lot of suffering. You have the flood and all. You have all of this. All of this. Yes.
Well, you know what? I'm at the point now where I don't really care that much about why. Seriously, because the suffering that I went through as a kid and up to the point I am now and to the person that I am now, I couldn't have become the man I am right now if it didn't have that. And so for me, it doesn't matter why, because I see the results of it.
Yeah.
And so I don't really, I'm not that interested in why. I trust it now because I see
the
process work.
Now, it's very interesting. I'll get to the Jew after I make this. In one lecture, I remember us talking about this, that you approach scripture from a personalized perspective, and that's sort of what Bruce is bringing. Suffering from a personal perspective. Then you look at God's character, his attributes, and his program, and that's taking a back step back. From a personal, it may have some illustration value in terms of the program, but the program is much longer. And then we look at how Christ fits into the suffering, which is, I think, very, very important. I don't think we're going to deal with that today. Julie?
It's kind of reacting to what Bruce said. I've been asking this question for 20 years. It's not like I thought of it today. It did help starting to go to AA meetings, because one thing I noticed over and over again, if you look at the average age of somebody in AA, it's usually in their 50s. And that's because people take a long time to die of alcoholism.
Yeah.
They die in their 50s, in their 60s, usually, unless they mix with drugs. And so that whole 1,500 years, why did it take so long? You hear over and over and over, I had to get down so far before I was willing to admit there's a problem, be open to a radical solution. And I thought, oh, maybe humanity needs to suffer a long time before to be open to the radical solution of substitutionary atonement, you know, God incarnate, all that kind of stuff. But then it doesn't really answer the, I think as a Western person, my individualism smacks up against the individualism of of judging things in light of one individual life, not the life of a nation or the life of hundreds of years of our kingdom or something like that.
Now, this is great, your thoughts on this, okay? And the questions you bring up, because I the best we can come up with at the end of this lecture, and in the next 10 minutes, because we've got like 10 topics to cover, is that I'll give you the explanation that the apostles gave. Whether that satisfies you, that's a whole different story, okay? There is a logic, whether it is the only logic that is available. Look, the Bible, when I talk about apologetics, the Bible is a logical system. It is not the only logical system. There are other ways to explain things. It is the way that God has chosen to explain things. Now, anyone have any passage, biblical passage, in terms of this, that will give us insight? Here are your comments of support and comments of questions. Is there any passage, that section of the Bible, especially in the epistles, that reveal perhaps the rationale or the why? And it does have something to do, it does relate to the personal, but now it's looking at the global. Anyone see any passage? I'll give you a minute or so. Passage. Because again, this is the historical, sort of the linear, now looking at the layer below it, the theological, the why, the rationale of God. Okay. Anyone have any thought of a book that would be good on this? And it's in the epistles. Yes.
1 Corinthians 10, where it talks about the warnings from Israel's history, about what they went through and why, that they were examples and stuff like that.
Yeah, that would be a good one. There's probably a better one. What does the Hebrews one say?
The whole book.
Well, the one about the Hebrews is more talking about the Jewish people. Is there something that's talking about, like, really big?
The mystery? Well, I this passage in Romans is all with its, it's a doxology. It's kind of, it's not a why so much as a, it's more sort of Bruce's point of don't worry so much about the why, because it's a, who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God?
I like the fact that there is a reference to that Janice made from the book of Romans, but the book of Romans also, I think, is the important key of this. Again, as you look at the epistles, these apostles write accepting the linear history. So they're not including really more linear history. They're tying the linear history theologically and then encouraging people to live for Christ. It's a whole different way of doing it. It's not, oh, Jesus died on the cross, so you live for Christ. That was done in the linear history. Now the epistles, the apostles, are giving reason why and a new way of motivating people through the why. And this is very, very fascinating, because you can motivate people by the what. Jesus died on the cross for you. You can also motivate people in the epistles by the reason why God died on the cross, or how it worked. And once you understand that, you have another tool in your biblical ministry belt of encouraging people. Because people just say, oh, some people say, just tell me what to do. Okay, for people that say, tell me what to do, let's go to the Gospels. For other people that say, well, tell me why we should do it. Go to the epistles. You got another bullet, okay? And I know it's not politically correct to talk about this. But you have another tool to use. And this is the whole thing. You have different ways to help people. Perhaps people who are like going to Stanford, they want to know the why. You know, they're not at Stanford, they don't care about the why. But it's there for you. You don't need to know the why to be a Christian, okay? But for many people, the why, especially in America, becomes a very, very important thing. The passage I'm going to bring to your attention, because we have to move on, because we have 10 things, I think, is in the Epistle to the Romans. And it's a very long section. But if we go to chapter 1, and we go all the way to chapter 3, I'm just going to give you the highlights of this. Now, some of you may not like the logic, but it is the logic that Paul gives. Paul is going to make a case in the book of Romans for the plan of God. It involves giftedness, it involves salvation, it involves how we grow. It involves how Gentiles are included in the program of God. But it's logical. So what might sort of be a little bit rough and difficult to accept in the early chapters, well, it will be continued and developed in later chapters of Romans, because the book of Romans is a very logical book. It has an end to it. But this is how it begins in chapter 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by the unrighteous suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. He's going to begin by this understanding that God, in some way, could be seen in creation. But then he's going to then move a little bit further into, I think it's in chapter 2, with this. God's righteous judgment. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do not do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Now, in Romans 2, Paul is moving to a different category of people that fall under this sort of like wrath of God, okay? You might not like the concept. It's just something that Paul brings up, okay? And it's this person who knows the right thing to do and can figure out legally what is right and wrong for society. But for Paul, the issue isn't you know what is right and wrong for society. It's that perhaps there is something systemic wrong in you, because it's not just the ability to judge, but you yourself cannot do. Now, that's a very interesting rationale that Paul is bringing up. Inability. Not to say that you cannot have times where you can judge correctly. It's just that over the course of time, you cannot do it. Now let's go on a little bit further. God's judgment and the law. Now, he moves from a person who understands what is right and wrong, and that could be someone from any religion or any culture, because almost all cultures and societies have rules of law to them. Whether you are a Christian, a Hebrew nation, you all have rules of law. The issue isn't whether your law is based upon God's principle. Paul's rationale is, it's the fact that ultimately you cannot, the rules of law you establish, you yourself cannot fully obey. Now he moves to Judaism in Romans 2. For all who sin without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. So it's a very interesting thing. Now he moves to Judaism and he says, okay, you seem to have an advantage because you have the revelation of God. Yeah, but it's a two-way sword. You will be judged by this revelation you have. Those without the law who are moralists. Let's say you're living in Iran or Iraq or Afghanistan or Japan. Okay, you don't have a Judeo-Christian heritage in you, but you can't do it. For those who have the law, well, here's your problem. You can't even do what God has revealed to you to do. And it's very, very interesting. For at the end, and we have to go move fairly quickly because I don't want to read three chapters. What advantage has the Jew and what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way, to begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. But if some were unfaithful, does the unfaithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. There lies one of the interesting issues. Look, Israel has been unfaithful, but there's this promise of Messiah coming to deliver them. So how does it work? There's a tension. They couldn't do it. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? This is the interesting thing. And you may not really, and I got to say this, in Palo Alto, you may not accept this, okay, even as a follower of God. The rationale of Paul is that unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God. Which is like, yeah, but it's 1,500 years. Okay, this is just a very interesting principle. You could say, what is the righteousness of God? Well, we don't really know what it is yet, okay? But whatever it is, it was in the plan of God to demonstrate something. Okay, his program. But if through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge. It's just a sort of a logical issue that he's dealing with. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already been charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. All have turned aside together, all have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, and they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their path are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Okay? We just go to a nice summary verse. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Okay, so here's the rationale. And it's not the only rationale, but it's the rationale that Paul gives. That, yes, there are all these questions. And if Paul was living now, he would probably mention all these questions from a Western perspective. Why is it that this has happened? Some of the things that Paul writes about in Romans. Sorry. Oh, that's okay. Okay. Romans 1 to 3. Okay. One is that the unrighteousness has a purpose, and it is to show the righteousness of God. Unrighteousness of mankind. Okay? This itself doesn't explain everything. Okay? It's just how he begins. Then he goes through all these groups of people. And we didn't have time, but he'll talk about pagans, people wearing loincloths, you know? And then he'll talk about people who are, as I had one professor, let's say, cultured people. And then he talks about Jews with the law. And regardless of where you are, whether you are living in some tribal area, whether you are living in some civilized area, whether you had the advantage of being raised under a religious system, and even the Judeo-Christian religious system, it doesn't matter where you're from. There is no advantage to any of these. Now that's a really interesting thing, because we would think that if there is advantage, and this is what Paul had to argue, that this would be the more advantageous one. Like, if you had the ability to say, well, I raise my child in a church like PBC, or I should say, well, what happens if I was born in China in, like, you know, some emperor, you know, in 1000 AD, you know? Yeah, there's a disadvantage, right? My children wouldn't know. I wouldn't know. But in the mind of Paul, you see, for us, we'd say, no, it's more advantageous here because we have freedom to decide and we have the church, so the influence will be upon us. But here's the difference. From the mind of God, there's no advantage. That's the craziest thing, isn't it? There is no advantage. Because even with this, it's the inability for you to do.
Yes.
It's not just the fact that you were surrounded by Christian culture. So what? Christian culture in Western society is going downhill. So what's great about Christian culture in Germany or Denmark, where they tax you because there's a state church? In some way, Paul is making this, but from a Western perspective, I don't understand this, because in a Western perspective, this is the worst. Who wants to go around hunting with spears, wearing loincloths, you know, being in a Tarzan movie? We want this, and if we're not this, we want this. No. Theologically, there's no advantage in these. And there lies, it's like, whoa, it plays with your mind because it changes how you view the world. and how you view what is advantage in this world. Yes, Julie.
Yeah, there's no advantage for being in a religious system, because one time we were talking about which group has the most guilt. And so my friend's like, oh, Catholic, we have Catholic guilt. And I said, ha, try Southern Baptist.
Try Jewish.
And then someone, oh, Jewish.
Yeah,
you know?
Jewish.
And then someone says, ah, oh, Islamic guilt.
Try Chinese guilt.
Chinese guilt. I talked about 10 generations. You know?
Yeah, we suppress our guilt. That's how guilty we are.
Yeah.
We can't even admit our guilt.
So either way, the only thing the law does is increase your guilt to the point where you might reject God incarnate completely because you just feel so guilty. You don't want to darken the door of a church.
Yeah.
So, you know, better just be happy. But nobody's really happy. The cultured people, they feel good. You know, they look good. But then they're empty. The pagans are afraid of evil spirits. And the Jews or whoever is guilty. So
it's a whole different perspective when you think it theologically and the why. And there lies, if you take it with your experience and you look at the mind and the program of God from your experience, it doesn't make sense because it will never match your experience. Yes, John.
But isn't there a tipping point, right? So guilt, the right amount of guilt will turn us to realize that we need a savior, but too much guilt can turn us to despair and figure it's all just a random chaos. Or like every one of Bruce's story of people who came to a point where they realized they needed God, there's probably an equal number of people who just gave up and out of despair and said this is just too much and it's meaningless and there's no sense to be made.
Yes. I mean, if you look, and I wish we had a whole class on suffering. Actually, in my first draft of what the equipping class program would be, is we'd have a class on suffering, from both the national to the personal suffering, because this is the question that everyone else would ask. To make a long story short, is this issue of how you view suffering is huge in terms of the tipping point of whether you come to Christ or you don't come to Christ, and whether you grow as a Christian or don't grow as a Christian. Because in 1 Peter and in James chapter 1, both in chapter 1, how you view suffering can either destroy you or can make you purify you and help you grow in a way. For Bruce, it helped him grow. For other people that you know, it crushed them. God is unfair. Well, because suffering itself does not guarantee its intended goal. But suffering as a principle, if there is an opportunity that it can be good for you, you realize that in every person's life, suffering has a beneficial aspect if you allow it. There's always a point where the suffering is so bad, I wish it not even on my enemy. But there's a point in which suffering at a certain level is always very good for us because it gives us a bit of determination and grit and ability to work hard in life even though life is unfair. Okay. And so I was talking to a friend of mine and I said about people who are raised very wealthy and entitled. I said, they have all this advantage in life, and maybe 10% of them do really well in life because they have all this advantage, and they had these tutors and they had essays, and but they have this drive in them and they become really good. We're talking about Bill Gates. His parents were his mother was like the on the board of like United Way, and they were all well. Bill Gates was well groomed. But Bill Gates had this sort of autistic drive in him, incredible, so focused that he used the beginning, and it's John's company, right? And he could just move it. He could just move this thing because it's how he was. But then, for every one of someone who's entitled, you know of all these rich kids that like, what do they do with their life, man? They're underachievers, you know, they're partying, they're not doing anything, and things like that because they lack this thing because life was too easy for them. Then we talk about immigrants, because the friend I was talking to had immigrant parents, and the person had to work in a restaurant when they were like 10 years old, this type of thing. My parents were very poor too. And I said, look, immigrant parents, Bhopal parents, doesn't guarantee anything for the child. But if there's one advantage that blue collar does have for you, is you came to the realization that nothing is free. Nothing is free. And you don't expect the world to give you anything. So you work a little hard. Doesn't guarantee anything. Being wealthy doesn't guarantee you success. Neither guarantee failure. Being immigrant doesn't guarantee success or failure. But, just observation, there is a inherent weakness to being born without any sort of suffering in life, shelter. And so what happens is that suffering can break you, doesn't guarantee. But this is the rationale of God. Now you'd say, well, I still don't like it, okay? Especially in Northern California. You say everything should be fair, everything should be fair. Okay. Here lies, then we move on to the third one, which is the Christological aspect of this suffering. Because I have found that it's one thing to see God as, okay, he sits up there, okay, you suffer for 1500 years, okay. Okay. Here lies, then, the Christological aspect. And again, it's not the only rationale. It is the rationale that the writers of the epistles give. And it helps for me, to understand God and to understand how the program actually works. So we have the linear, the failure of Israel, the failure of the nations. We have the initial rationale that it's the purpose to express the righteousness of God, that all people are fallen and need a savior. It doesn't necessarily guarantee that they will turn. Okay? Now we come to a very interesting thing. Let's go back to my PowerPoint presentation. And we're at the common themes. But we look at the chronology of Jesus. And this is where it intersects. This is what makes the lecture hard. You have to think intersection because the epistles demand it. The first half of the life of Jesus works well. The second half, outside the resurrection, doesn't work well. It's the way it reads, okay? Now, what is interesting is I have the sneaky suspicion that the second half of Jesus' ministry, that it didn't go well, had to go down that way. It had to go down that way. And the reason is, and Jesus talked about it in his parables. Okay? It has to go down this way because the common themes of the failure of Israel is going to play out. So it's not going to be that Jesus is going to be the best healer and the best speaker and the most compassionate person, and by watching him do this, you will all be encouraged to follow God. That's if you don't believe in the theological aspect, then that's it. You just preach better, you do help people more, and you're more compassionate than anybody's ever seen, and they all come to Jesus. You see? But the answer to that is, it's not really true. I'm going to go to a passage. It's not true because the second half of Jesus' ministry doesn't end that way. And he's basically the manifestation of all the positive things of God. See, people say, if God would only reveal himself to me in a miraculous way, but what more do you want? Jesus cast, there's not a demon Jesus couldn't cast out. There wasn't an illness he couldn't heal. Okay? Oh, if someone just tell me the truth, I'll come to God. What more do you want? Jesus was telling you the truth to the point in which it hurts you, you know? What more? If I just met a compassionate person, someone who was not hypocritical, well, what more do you want? Jesus is that. And here's the thing. And I love this passage. And it's in the book of Acts. And I go to it all the time because it's sort of a connecting point between the Gospels and the book of Acts. Here it is. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. I love this. Because after 3+ years of ministry, I'm thinking he healed more than 120 people. Okay. He fed 5,000. Okay. You get the triumphal entry, more groupies. After the crucifixion, 120 gathered in Jerusalem. Okay, that's a round figure. Could be a little bit more. Some people are sick, you know, they can't make it. Okay. Maybe there's some in Galilee. Okay, yeah, well, Adam. Still, it's a low number considering how many people Jesus ministered to, and he was the perfection of ministry. I love this passage. Because even with Christ coming, there had to be a sequel. Because this is where it's at. It's 120. We'll be 120 people. Wow. I read this and I said, it has to be. It has to be because, and I'm moving back to PowerPoint presentation. The failure of Israel and ultimately the failure of the nations has to play out in the life of Jesus. You got to understand this. See, because if you say, if we just follow Jesus, or we just have live more people like the life of Jesus, then more people be Christians. It's not true. This is a very difficult thing to understand. But this is how, and I bring it up, this is how the narrative continues. The story continues. This is what you got. Okay? Everyone turns on him. And then, Christologically, not only is Jesus the recipient of the rejection, being perfect, which is a whole, if we had a time psychotherapy session and you came from a family where you lived your life as good as it gets, you're an A+ student, dutiful, you are not the black sheep, but your parents still said it was not enough. Oh man, there's not enough psychotherapy sessions to cover the feelings that you have. Okay, Jesus is better than you. He's rejected. It's very interesting. So this whole idea of suffering, you have these questions, there's a logic behind it, but it all comes in focus in Christ at the end. How does it happen in Christ? Because it's the personal, there's the program, and then there's Christ. Well, he's the ultimate recipient, and he talks about this in the Gospels. And then, but then there's this other thing. And here is very interesting, and I just give you a passage. And I think I referred to this in an earlier lecture. And you see, you don't get this in the Gospels, neither do you get this in the Old Testament, but you get it in the Epistles. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. There's the result, the Spirit in Gentiles. Most of us are Gentiles, okay? But then there's the means of this, which is Jesus becoming a curse for us. Here's the thing, it's theological, because I was talking to the people in the class last night. It's not even what the law says. You can never be the curse for someone else. The curse is on you. How can you transfer curse? How can you cover curse? Curse is on you. It's a very interesting, but theologically, what it is that in the historical plane of Scripture, you read it literally. The why and the how you read in the epistles, and sometimes it's not going to be as linear and literal as you would want it to be. And there lies the hard thing. This becomes very foundational to Paul's teaching. Christ's death isn't just a historical fact. It has grave theological ramifications. First, it means he was cursed. Okay, I could take that. That's what it says in Deuteronomy. Curses everyone who hangs on the tree. It's, you know, so you don't want to be hung, or so you don't want to have wood involved in your death, okay? But the second thing is that that curse covered the curse for you and me. I don't know how any Jew would have understood this. And any, well, true, Passover, the covering. But that is linear. It was said to be that. When you read the original passage in Deuteronomy, it doesn't say that.
Oh.
You know, it says it in the Passover. It doesn't say this about the passage in Deuteronomy. It's very interesting, you see. And so it's there, but you couldn't have understood it to be that. And so by this, what happens is that the Apostle Paul, not only is he rejected, so the path of failure continues, but now with the perfect messenger, being the very Son of God, all I did was give to you, and you rejected Christ. That's the number one. The number two is that not only rejected, and this is very difficult, theologically very difficult. As Jesus was crucified, he was cursed. What is it, you know? And it's like,
it's not a human looking thing. It's a spiritual looking thing. And it has a God source to this. It's very interesting. And then he covers us. That's sort of, as Julie said in the Passover thing, he covers our curse. Because this is the rationale. This is the gospel rationale. Whether it convinces anyone, look, might one half of a percent might say, I see it now. But it usually will take a little bit more. But this is the rationale of this. And we go back to the original PowerPoint slide. You see that not only is the continued failure carried into the Gospels and experienced by Jesus. Notice the second and third one. The growing judgment of God upon the nations for their failure, judgment, and the coming of the terrible day of the Lord. How do you deal with the coming judgment upon the nations? They don't even have the law. Easy. So in the mind of God, Galatians 3, he becomes a curse for us so that Gentiles may receive the Holy Spirit. It's like, what? And so what happens is that these impending doom it's deferred from us because it has been placed upon Christ. And it's not just God doing this thing from on top, so you do this, okay, you be a waiter, you be a computer science, you be president. It's not like that. It's his own son bearing the brunt of the penalty of God. It's a very interesting concept, but it's playing out, but you never really understand it until you get to the epistles where they give the rationale, the why of this. Yes, Eric.
So would you, are you partly what you're getting at is that the second one, the growing judgment upon the nations, was enacted in Jesus' death?
Yes. You know, I mean, there's going to be a literal judgment upon the nations. But with the growing failure of the Old Testament, okay, we're stuck on the train track and the cow train's coming 60 miles an hour. And our engine stalled, and like in a James Bond movie, the doors, they're all locked by some remote control. So that's, so it's like, so what happens? We're stuck on the train track, and the doors don't open, and like in a James Bond, our seatbelt has been rigged too, so we can't even get the seatbelt out. It's like, oh, Caltrain's coming. Okay. So that there lies the intersection. What's going to happen? Because these themes and the tension of the themes, they're going to play out consistently, but there has to be some resolution to this, or we're all in judgment. See, it's a very interesting thing, and it's theological. For some people, just tell me what to do. That's fine. You don't need this. For other people, I need to know the reason. It seems God's very unfair. Okay, here's the reason. Here's the motivation. You think God's unfair. Well, look, his son bore the curse, really. And life is unfair for me. Imagine Jesus bearing the curse for humanity. And then you fathom that. Now, it doesn't like, so, oh, now I believe, you know? It's a theological point that you make to defend and to explain what the gospel of Jesus Christ is. Yes, Bruce. Yeah.
I changed my mind. I didn't care why.
Yeah, it's really interesting. Because the thing is, people don't really have a grasp of what the worth of the epistles are.
They think the epistles are just how the early church operated. No, man. The epistles were full of theology to explain how the Old Testament and the life and ministry and teaching of Jesus Christ intersected, and through that encouraged the church to live for Jesus. It's not just, oh, it's, you know, it's just for that time. You know, it's not. And those people just say, oh, and the true gospel is the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. No, man. You know what I mean? I said, you ever read the epistles? Man, the epistles are loaded with theology of the reason why. And it, okay, for me, because I'm a person that needs more than just tell me what to do. The why? And especially the Christological. I don't complain about my suffering anymore. The Christological why. Now, I'm not saying, and I've suffered a lot, but there's a lot more people, like I probably still top 1% of people in the world who have not suffered, you know? Much worse than, you know? I'm still in America. That means I'm like, you know, not suffering. But everything's relative anyway. This really helped me. This is why you read the epistles, you get another perspective, you get another motivation, and it changes how you view God a little bit. And how he would, well, ultimately he wanted to save mankind, so he says, okay, I'll send my son. You want the best, they reject the best. What should we do? Maybe we should destroy mankind. No. He becomes the curse, even for the rejection, which is really weird. It shows the degree of the grace of God. And that is why in Paul's writings, the concept of grace and mercy are so supreme in his teaching. Grace and peace be upon you. The grace of God, the mercy. Why is he always talking about grace and things? You know, it's like Christian jargon. If you understand what is happening, Christ is truly a gracious, and God is truly gracious. And it's not the only answer to these. But it's the answer that Paul gives. Yes. You would get that in Jesus' parabolic teaching. He sends his servants, and then the master says, I will send my son. And then they beat him up and they kill him, you know? And it's sort of this is the last one. And the son, surely they will respect my son. And when Jesus comes, and this is why Jesus must be who he is. Why is Jesus not revealed as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in, like, you know, just like, you know, Wayne is whatever, Juan and everyone believe, is that he must be, in my mind, the greatest example of a healer, of a teacher, and a compassionate person. And he must be rejected, being all three. So, people say, well, if you just give me, if I just see God, if I just do this, and you know, God just reveals, it's like I believe. And not necessarily so. Because something else must happen. Mankind is so fallen that even if you have the perfect, they will take advantage of the perfect. It's
very, it's a crazy thing. Okay, any questions? Because we just did the first one, okay? And we got like 9 more to go.
Oh,
we're not going to do 9 more. Yes, any questions?
No, if we
no,
no
maybe
more,
it will segue to the next one.
I was just saying that's probably why we have such things
as
the Eucharist, because we quote doctrine of the elect and the Wesleyan, not so much the doctrine of elect, because Christians throughout the ages have been baffled by the variety of responses to the truth.
Yes.
You know, what makes somebody go through hell and back and follow God or not?
Yes.
And we can't count.
You don't
know.
Know
what to do with it.
It's not that if I raise my children with A, B, and C, it will always yield J for Jesus.
Yeah.
It's not, it doesn't always do that. When someone wasn't raised at all, ends up with J for Jesus, and then my children with all the benefits of Sunday school and example and Bible, they don't end up with J for Jesus. Because ultimately, and here's the hardest thing, there's no advantage from a Christological perspective to be reconciled with God in any of these. Because I've come to realize, my children and now my grandchildren, that being raised in a church can be a positive thing or can be a very negative thing. Because they can become jaded. And as I've heard the story. You see? Because ultimately, something else must happen. And
there it is, you know?
This is, I mean, let me just talk. This is where, you know, I'm basically, I first learned as a biblical sort of a Bible expositor, and then I became a theologian because I was forced to teach theology, okay, even though I was not trained as a theologian. So I have the advantage of seeing the historical linear and then having to delve into the theological. And I said, this is like crazy. Everything's like fitting in. What's going on? It's like not miscellaneous doctrines, you know, floating around, you know? This is all like, it's very interesting.
Okay, we have to go. Yes, yes.
Jensen. So suffering, with different kind of suffering. Like, job suffered for job, you know, suffered for, I guess, not because of his own sin, right? And suffered because of the testing of
yes.
from the sin. And Israel suffered from doing the same, right?
They suffered because of their unfaithfulness.
Yeah. And Jesus suffered for righteousness.
For the ultimate example of suffering for righteousness' sake is Jesus.
So can you maybe elaborate a bit about, you know,
This is why I wish I had a whole course on suffering. Because this is the question everyone wants to know. Because suffering is a universal language. Okay. But because you mentioned it, we're going to deal with it. It might take longer, and so what you do is you listen to the tape of yesterday night. Because this question was not raised. Because we were able to deal with maybe 7 topics. Yeah. But not this class. Okay.
Biblically, if you were to do a study on suffering, okay, you need to go to the restroom or something, okay, right? But I'll continue talking, okay, just because we don't have enough time. You realize that suffering, you cannot have a reductionistic view of suffering, which means there's only one cause of suffering and there's one result of suffering. You got to take in all the different possibilities and results of suffering. Okay? Types of suffering. So, you brought up Job.
I thought I had a better one. Where'd it go? Oh, I stood it up. You had Job. You had Israel. You had, what else did you have?
Jesus.
I'm going to add another one. You just got your God variety, suffering, fall as humanity. Okay, let's say there's four general categories of suffering. Each one has actually a different rationale of why someone is suffering. And even though God may be the first cause because he has to stamp it, that it's going to go, but really the secondary source is also very different for all of these. People, God has to allow it, but they're all different. Notice, if let's say we talk about source. Source is important because when people suffer, we tend to always point the finger at God. If God was this, why am I suffering this? Always, okay, always. And rarely, but not always, do they point the finger to themselves. Maybe 20% of the time, they point themselves to themselves. And then you got other people that take the blame for everything that has ever happened in the world. Global warming, it's my fault. It's like they're over guilty. The guilt is so sensitive. It's everything. Sorry for this. Sorry for this. Oh, I'm there. Okay. So there's always a problem of understanding exactly where the guilt is coming from, who the source is. Okay. I'm looking at the time. I'm going to start with the fall of humanity. And this is the curse of Genesis. And regardless of whether you are right or wrong, it's going to go down this way. So this is common to all. Death. Illness. My job stinks. Job troubles. Life is hard.
Relationships.
Wow. Why did you give me this person, God? Okay. Here's the issue. We suffered this. Why are you letting me die? Why am I ill? Why of all the jobs that I got, you gave me this one? Why is life so hard? In order for you to bless me, why did I marry this person? You should have stopped the train right before I said I do. But you let me say I do. Okay. Here's, so this is like the most common. This one is perhaps like 80% of like people who suffer. They don't understand. There's no special source to this. It's just that what we're all going to suffer. And to blame it specifically on God, or on like, oh, maybe I should have taken more, maybe I should have had a more, you know, eat more antioxidants, you know? No, you know, maybe it's like, no, it's going to be like, no, it's just going to carry on. Yeah, sure, you know, you do exercise, you eat better, you can live a little longer, you know? You marry a safe person, yeah, your relationship's going to be better, you know? You could choose out, but ultimately they fail you. They will all fail you. If you put your hope on any of these things, they're going to fail you. Okay? And so it's common to all. It's common to all. And so by common to all, you don't then spend your time trying to find the source. You know, we're going to die. So we're going to get ill. So you're going to die of a heart disease. You're going to die of you know, old age, they've got organ failure. So look, you know, we're on the clock, okay? Now, so let's say this is 80%. Job is the huge outlier. Because of, he suffered basically this, but to like exponential. So he suffers this, and his suffering is extreme and basically near total, because the only thing he gets away with is he could live. But it's almost better to die, and that's what he's saying. Better that I was never born than to go through this. So the death of his children and everything, his fortune and his health, near total. Now, I try to say that Job was very special, but I take a step back sometimes, because the source of this one is Satan. Unlike this one, which is common to man. And I take a step back because in a world where there's severe persecution now, especially in places in the Middle East, they take away everything from you. Your property, take away your children, they'll enslave you. I'm saying, oh, that's pretty bad. And then they say, well, do you recant? And maybe if you convert to our faith, maybe give you time off, you know? Wow, this is extreme and total. Okay, I want to tell you. I don't think you see this in America. I think most of you see this. This you see in the Middle East, okay, as a believer in some places. You don't see this. It's a very interesting thing, okay? It's rare, but it occurs. And it's the taking away of all things. Jesus experienced this too. Jesus is Job, plus he can die. And he's perfect. Yeah. He's perfect. He dies, he takes away. Oh, and one interesting thing in Jesus is he takes the suffering, all the suffering of all comes upon Jesus. It's really weird theologically, okay? Israel's fall is because of sin. I told you not to do it, and you did it. Okay. Now, here's how it goes. And we're running out of time. This is how it goes. The book of the Revelation is finished that series a while ago. The letter of the seven churches. When I used to teach the letters of the seven churches, one of the things I would focus on is this. Two are good, but six of them are marked with suffering. But I would tell the students, I said, but what's interesting about six of the seven churches, the source of the suffering is very different. For some, it's like, Satan is going to arrest you and put you in jail. Bingo. Some is, because you have left your first love, I'm going to remove your lampstand. That's God doing it. It's really very interesting. And here's the thing, partly in terms of end this thing, because it's fascinating. I could talk 4 hours on suffering. Is that if you experience suffering, two things. First, where is it coming from? The reason why it's important is because, look, if it's this, don't sweat it. Don't sweat it. If it's this, repent. If it's this, hang on to your faith for dear life. It's going to be a bumpy ride. Because you are marked. You're a marked man, marked woman. It's a whole different put on, it's a whole different perspective on suffering. So you're suffering. Is it this? Don't sweat it. Don't feel like you're being picked out. If it's this, hold on for dear life. Put on the armor of God. If it's this, yeah, it's me.
How do I know what you have?
From the outside, you don't know.
Okay.
See, here it is. From the outside, that's why for Job's friend, they were all thinking this. Job's friends are saying, aha, you dirty liar, it's this. No one experiences this unless it's this. You see, but it's not true. The only way, there's no way that Job's friends could have figured out, is it this or this? It can't be this because it's like so extreme. It's got to be this or this. Okay, the thing is, you don't know except for yourself.
You don't know.
Well, you could be in denial too.
No, you don't know. You don't know in denial. When it's happening, you don't know.
I think you can know.
No, you can't.
Okay, let's move on to this. I'm saying that if it's a satanic attack, and I'm saying that in America, you don't really see this.
Oh, that is baloney. We'll talk later.
Okay, we'll get this. Satanic attack in terms of this. Satanic attack, yeah, but not in this degree.
No.
Okay, we'll talk about it. Okay. It's very interesting. To understand whether it is a repent thing or whether you are marked out for destruction because you're doing the will of God. That's a really important thing, because if you are marked out for destruction of the will of God, you continue to do the will of God. And with this one is you change what you're doing because you're repenting from it. It's important to understand in some degree the source, because in the letters of the seven churches, some suffering is caused by this is the throne of Satan, stand firm. Others because, look, you lost your first love. Others are you're following Jezebel. The source is God causing the destruction. Sin. And so there is a case that can be made to understand the source of these things. Okay. Now, whether you actually recognize them, well, that's the role of the Spirit, to reveal to you the source. Now, another thing, and I got to bring this to its end, is that regardless of what the source is, they can all be a benefit, regardless of source. Because each one has its own path. It has its own way of how you deal with it. And because each one has its own path and has its own direction, each one has its own benefit, even though it's going to be multifactorial in this. And then finally, is that ultimately, all suffering is born by Christ and will be overturned by him. So there's a hope in this. So it's a kind of a practical thing. You know, for this one, you know, just do the best as you can, you know? That's what life is. This one turn, this one hang on. You know, none of us are this one. Okay? None of us are this one. Okay. So I'll talk to Julie after class. Let's go on to, we got like 20 minutes. Let's go on to another one. Now, in terms of like the promise of deliverance, how does it work? How does deliverance work? Let's erase this. I'm going to bring up another passage for your reading, and that is the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. Each epistle has an amazing, I can't say each one, James doesn't really have an amazing theology, but there is some theology in James. So we did Romans 1-3. We did Galatians 3. Now we're doing Ephesians 1. And what we're doing is to tie in the flat historical life of Israel, the life of Christ, with the theological. And we're hitting Ephesians 1. Now, what I want to do is I'm going to bring it up on the screen, and I want an interesting response to this question. In Ephesians 1, and we won't do the beginning, starting in verse 3, to verse 13. So 11 verses. We've got 11 verses on this. What is the unifying theme in these 11 verses? That's the question. Unifying theme. Verses 3 to 13. We'll give you 5 minutes to think about it, and then you give me your best answer. Or 3 minutes, since it's only 11 verses. So let me write a few more things on this board. Total failure in Romans. You, the righteousness of God and His grace. Galatians, His failure, curse. Seconds more. You know who we've got to pray for? Teresa, who's in Germany. Thank you.
Teresa sits over there. We have this.
She wants Daniel to meet her, his family. Okay. What do you think the unifying theme is in Ephesians 1, 3 to 13? And what do you think? Anyone have any thoughts? Oh wow, you said something, you said the phrase that pays, but you also said phrases that I were looking for. It's interesting. And so I don't know how to respond. I'll let someone else. What do you think?
Chosen and redeemed.
Okay. But in my mind, Janice's answer's better. No, you'll know what I'm looking for because it's very clear in my mind. Okay, someone else.
Verse 10, I focus on the sign up of all things in Christ.
No, that's like Dan's answer. I like Dan's answer better. No, because Janice talked about a lot of stuff, so you don't know which of the like 10 things she said I like. Okay. What do you think? Two more, and then I'll give you the answer.
God's provision.
No, yeah, it's still better.
I get like certainty, like all of these things are certain because of.
Yeah.
All things under.
Ha! You said something that makes it not as good as Janice, but better than the others.
It's summing up of all things under the head of Christ. Under the head of Christ, all things.
Yeah. But it's not as good as Janice. Because Janice said one thing that it's like, okay. Ding, 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 ding. Okay, one more.
Yeah, interesting. In verse 9, it talks about he made known to us the mystery of his will. Somehow we're participating or connected or involved in what God is doing, and Jesus is the way we're able to do that.
Jesus is the way, and this is where, when you mention Jesus, he becomes the unifying factor. But does anyone else want to say it before I give away the answer?
We need to know the code word that Janice said. That's how I know. I know, but we need to.
Verse 11 says, according to being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will.
No, yeah, still better. No, because you realize that there are all these things that we are beneficiaries of. We benefit. Right, and it's like you could put on that we're chosen, we know the counsel of His will, you know. But here's the phrase that pays. And you mentioned the word in, Janice. I'm going to read this with the emphasis, because in Bible study method, one of the rules is what is repeated a lot is the giveaway that it's the focus. So I'm going to read it. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and our Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ, first time, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us, second time, in him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Oops. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us, third time, in the beloved. A fourth time in verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth a fifth time in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things a sixth time in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Verse 11, a seventh time, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So that we who were first to hope an eighth time in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. A ninth time in verse 13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed, a tenth time. And you know what's interesting? Last night I only counted nine. It's 10. You believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Now, what's very interesting, and I have to make a clarification from what I taught yesterday. To believe, there are two types of categories in this. To believe in Christ, and then to be in Christ, in terms of the blessing and benefits. This passage reveals a theological concept that is often not emphasized enough in Christianity, and it's our union with Christ. It's a very interesting thing. It helps explain this curse thing. So how is curse transferred? Well, it's one piece. How is righteousness transferred, or righteousness not of my own? How does it work? Well, Paul actually gives a little hint in this Ephesians 1. Because a lot of this is because of our union with Christ. We believe in Christ, and we are in Christ. Now, it's hard to explain what it means to be in Christ. Because Christ is spirit, he's also takes the form of a man. But it's a word that really infers very a close association to the point in which the benefits that he has and his position we share in. So everything that is Christ is ours. Because these, the blessings that we have are things that Christ has earned himself. We are in Christ. So what he has earned, we receive them. We are the beneficiaries of it. It's a very different image of our salvation in Christ. Because if I'd say, oh, you know what? You have to follow Jesus. Yeah, that's true. But let's say after the cross, I'd say, you have to follow Jesus. You know what? We are in Jesus. It's like, whoa, that's totally different. Because following is a more degree of distance and command. But to be in Christ, it has this feeling of we are united. And because we are united, what is his is ours. Okay. Now, I teach this, the union with Christ. You don't need this to be a Christian. Okay. There might be hints of this taught in the Upper Room Discourse by Jesus on the night he was betrayed. But it's not revealed to this extent. It is the why. It is is the how. It changes my perspective of who I am. If we are the body of Christ, if we are in Christ, if your faith allows you to be in Christ, and because you've been Christ, and Christ is God, and Christ exists beyond time, the benefits of who Christ is, in a strange way, is ours as a present possession. It's a crazy thing. It's very crazy, because I don't think any Old Testament person could fathom this concept of being in God. What is, you follow God. You worship God. You're not in God. What? And then, to make it even crazier, the Spirit is in you. So the Spirit's in you. You're in Christ. Okay. So, how does this play out? Christians, people in general, have an issue with suffering. Okay. People who go to church, I'd say half of us, 75%, 80%. I go 85 on a bad day. Do not feel close to God. But through Paul, it is furthest from the truth. You are in Christ. The Spirit is in you. So what you, so if I always teach that you have to follow God, that you have to obey God. Yeah, true. There's an obedience aspect. Yeah, but the flip side. You are in Christ and the Spirit is in you, and there is this intimacy and this union that unless you balance the two, and they both exist as a believer, if you take away the union and the intimacy, you get a different understanding and perception of who God is, Jesus is. You have the other. And I'm not saying the concept itself makes you feel warm and fuzzy and you don't feel, you feel close to God. I'm just saying, it was never the intention of Christ for a believer to feel alienated from God. It was never the intention. Never. It's very powerful. And this is where the themes of the Old Testament, failure, promised deliverance. You see the mechanics of how they come through the theology of the apostles. So we hit three themes, that's good enough for today. But I think it's a taster, it's not finishing school. You're beginning to see, I think you're going to read the epistle differently now. And it's another motivation of why we do the things we do. It's another motivation. And that's where they're digging deep as the writers of those letters to these churches. It's how they're motivating people. They accept the historical of Jesus. We can get into Hebrews. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than the angels. They're putting Jesus in its proper place in the book of Hebrews. We could talk about James, the royal law. We could talk about 1 John, and we talk about how they're focusing on that, we're all sinful, but love is really the priority behavior that we should exhibit to this world. Each one is slightly different, but they're building upon the gospel, and they're tying together the loose ends of the redemptive narrative to us. Okay. Any question?
Just a clarification. Yes. Ephesians 1:3-13 addresses the third one, the coming of the terrible day of the Lord?
No. I don't know why. I think it helps with the promise of deliverance.
Okay.
Not the terrible day of the Lord. The terrible day of the Lord, I think it covers in Galatians 3. Because you really, it's like, okay, Gay Carson, one of the retired scholars at Trinity Center, and I always remember what I once heard him say. He says, Christianity, we save you by grace, but after you become a Christian, it's do. I can remember him like it was yesterday. I heard it like 15 years ago. We save you by grace. You become a Christian, it's all do. Okay. There's a lot of do. Okay? We're gifted, we live out our lives in the different spheres, but you can never get away from the grace of God. Because now all our doing is based upon who we are in Christ. See, realize the difference. Right? Is your doing because of guilt? Or is your doing based upon an understanding that you are in Christ? If you are in Christ, it's way different. It's way different. Maybe I'll give one more verse because I have one more minute to go. You know, this thing in Ephesians where he talks about the things in Christ. For this reason, this is the prayer, I have heard of your faith in the Lord, again, in, and your love toward all the saints, and I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes and hearts enlightened, that you may know the hope which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Okay, this is the first of two prayers in the book of Ephesians. So what's he praying about? And what he's praying about? That the truth of Ephesians 1:3-13 becomes real in your soul. You know, I've pastored churches of 1,000. And I've been in a lot of doing churches. The prayer of the apostle is that the blessing of Christ become real in your soul. And it's a very heart thing. It's a very powerful image. Because to me, that transforms a religion or institution that seeks us to do things that is morally guided, in which we understand to an institution that is founded upon truly understanding the possession and the hope that we have in Christ. It's way different. It's way different. And it's the motivation of it all. That's why the epistles are so wonderful. Okay? So, they have it. Next, we don't meet next week, okay? So don't come. After Thanksgiving, we're hitting the book of Acts, which Julie shared with me. She read the book of Acts, and we're going to study it. Because how does 120 become a universal, like in the world, like all over the world? The bestowal of the Spirit. It's the key to how it works. So we'll begin to cover that and see what transfers, what changes, what disappeared in the book of Acts. It's a very interesting book. Okay, I'll see you 2 weeks from now. Okay? If you have any questions, please come up. If not...
We know Julie's coming.
That's okay. Yes, Ron.
It's an unrelated one.
Yes.
So my high school youth, small group, saying, so everybody who lived before Christ, go to hell. So what's the response? My understanding is...
Why do they say that?
What's that?
Why do they say that?
I mean, if Christ is the only way to heaven, then people living before Christ didn't know him.
Okay.
So so is it, you know, Hebrews 11, Abraham, and they were justified by faith. So there's sort of a faith, sort of a generic faith, but they didn't
know I'll give Christ, you a biblical answer, okay. Whether it is satisfied with the students, that's the whole thing.
It is clear that this is the way everything is.
Well, let's say in time, there was different degrees of revelation. So after the scripture were written,
we have. So basically, you ask me.
So we are mankind is only held accountable. Okay. So let's say before that, we had the verbal teaching of Christ.
You know, actually,
before that, you had Old Testament or hope. What is that called? Before that, maybe law and God. And I'm generalizing here. But even before that, you had people walking around that followed God, like Melchizedek. Job. Yeah, they understood God. And then in Romans 1, that is revealed in nature. Now, in each period, because Revelation took a long time to reveal, you are only held accountable for what has been revealed. And this is why in Paul, it's like he revealed the nature, so he just didn't say, no, I don't have anything. But he said, creation is so masterful.
So that would apply even to Peter, the people who have not heard.
Hey,
is that
what's going on? Thank you.
This one, I mean, everything.
Anybody coming?